Instead of an account of Jesus' birth, the first week of Jesus' life, as John tells us, is a carefully curated account of the beginning of his public ministry. This miracle at Cana crowns this first week. And in chapter 20, verse 31, as we read at the end of the morning ministry, the apostle declares that he is laser focused on recording these signs. His intent is to show you that Jesus is the Christ and to persuade you to believe. The Christ came from God and is God. The Christ is full of grace and truth. He dwells with his people. And how John reveals Jesus to us is multifaceted and pregnant with meaning. And so first, see from this miracle that Jesus dispenses a symbol of messianic blessings at Cana. Here at Cana, we have a picture not only of the God-man dwelling in the midst of his people, but of a God-man walking in the midst of a spiritually barren religion. We read the shortage of wine here at this wedding, and we can see it as a symbol of that spiritual barrenness of first century Judaism. The Jews here have no wine. The sign of God's continued blessing and of their joy has run dry. We think of how wine is spoken of in the scriptures. It's addressed in Psalm 104, verse 15, where it says, "Bless the Lord, for he of many things brings wine to gladden the heart of man." The Proverbs teach us in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 10, "Honor the Lord, and he will bless you. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine." But here, that abundant blessing has run out. Jesus didn't need water pots to perform this miracle. As we said, he could have spoken and made wine out of nothing. He could have created new pots. But these six stone pots are specifically highlighted. And what was their purpose? Well, John tells us that they were there for Jewish rites of purification. They were there for ceremonial washings. And we can think of how this issue of washing came up in the Gospels. Several times you had the Pharisees and religious leaders indignant at the disciples. They could not understand why the disciples did not submit to the traditions of the elders and their fathers to wash their hands before they ate. They had a problem with this. Jesus has already, John has already begun to highlight how Jesus is a better Moses. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 17, John says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In verse 45 of chapter 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth and the son of Joseph." You see this comparison being made and Jesus being put forth as the better than Moses. He brings something better. He's the one that Moses spoke of. And throughout the first half of the Gospel of John, we're presented with different interactions to highlight the Jews' difficulty with the difference that Jesus brought, specifically even the difference between Moses and Jesus. And so here at Cana, we're presented with a great replacement. Jesus commands the servants to fill up all six water pots. And to see the significance of this here, again, for this Jewish ritual order, we find that the old order has been fulfilled by filling these purification pots to the brim. The miracle wine, then, can symbolize the new messianic age that Jesus was ushering in. Our view of this is enhanced by considering the origin of the water. Again, to dive deeper in this, in the view of D.A. Carson and others, we can look at the verb used in verse 8 when Jesus said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." They had filled up the 6 water pots, and now Jesus tells them to draw out and serve the master. But the verb for draw out here, and again in verse 9, when it says that the servants had drawn out the water, this verb is elsewhere only used when someone is drawing water from a well, like when Jesus is with the woman at the well in chapter 4. Turn over there to chapter 4 and verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Again in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to the well to draw water." Now, if this is true, and the commentators would tell us there's no reason to believe that this verb is being used loosely by John here, if this is true, then it seems the servants did not draw from one of the 6 pots to take to the master of the feast, like we might naturally think, just reading it. Instead, they would have gone back to the source of the water, back to the well that they filled those 6 pots from, and drawn more, drawn fresh to take to the master of the feast. And it's this new, fresh water made into wine that the master tastes. And if that's so, then it strengthens the symbolism for us. First, the servants drew to fill pots used for ceremonial washing. And then now they draw again for a feast that symbolizes messianic blessing. At the risk of mixing metaphors here, we have a picture of how new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. We wouldn't take from the old order of ceremonial ritualistic washing to produce the new messianic age. It's possible that this issue of the origin of the water then helps us understand the ambiguity of exactly when the water was transformed. You remember that it's not described for us exactly when it happened. The servants drew and the master tasted, and by then it had become wine. Apparently no one saw it turn from water to wine, but who understood first and foremost that it had? It was the servants. The servants understood that it had. And so it's possible that having filled the 6 pots, the servants returned to the same well to draw new water for the master of the banquet. And as they crank up the bucket and peer inside, they could hardly believe their eyes. This common water well, was it perhaps now transformed into a fountain of wine? It's possible that the scale of this miracle takes on a whole other order of magnitude for us. If 600 or 900 bottles worth of wine wasn't enough, if that wasn't a significantly large enough miracle, how glorious, how fitting it would be if Jesus had made an unending well supply of wine. Or whether the contents of the water pots here were turned into wine, or the actual water source itself was gloriously turned into a well of wine, we know for sure that the people were provided in abundance for the feast, and that Christ's glory was manifested. And all of this should point us to what makes Jesus' arrival on the scene of history significant. Because he comes with gifts. He comes dispensing a symbol of messianic blessing at Cana. He comes with something new. He comes with something better. And this might even inform our understanding of that strange dialogue between Mary and Jesus in verse 3 through 5, where we find Mary coming to Jesus and saying they have no wine. What was her intention with that? Jesus says to her this cryptic response, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And then his mother reads a yes in that apparent no and nonetheless goes and briefs the servants that he's about to do something. What did Jesus mean? We said that he was preoccupied with a divine schedule, but perhaps also he saw a certain symbolism behind Mary's concern. There is, after all, an eschatological fulfillment to Mary's desire for more wine. And so it could be as if Jesus said to Mary, "Mary, you do well to desire a full supply of wine, but it's too early to expect unending supplies of wine or anything else. That's yet to come. That will be a future reality when you're with me in the coming age. But that hour is not yet." And whether he said this to Mary with something of a knowing look or a sly grin, we don't know. But somehow he conveyed to her that he would get involved despite seeming to reprove her. We know that John writes of a greater wedding feast, and that is found in Revelation 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And let's turn over there to consider Revelation 19. And beginning in verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" It's impossible for us to conceive of this wedding feast as running out of provisions, to conceive of this feast not having abundant supplies for its guests. The angel says, "Blessed are those who are invited to this feast." There will not only be an abundance there. In heaven, brethren, our expectations will be far exceeded. It'll be better than we can possibly imagine. And so this miracle at Cana points us ahead. It's just the first of seven signs in John, and so it points us ahead that way. It's just a foretaste of the blessings of the Messianic age, and it points us ahead in that way. And even the specific wine dynamic of this miracle suggests a curious connection to what is to come. Because remember how the master of the feast halts the festivities and he pulls the groom aside and he compliments him on that unusual order of the poor wine first and the best wine last. And I thought to myself, why, if the best wine is served last, if that's true, why is it served first here in John? Why isn't this the last miracle, in that sense, to be performed by Jesus as a sign? And it led me to ask, what is the last wine? Is wine mentioned again in John? And it certainly is. Wine connects both the beginning and the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. At the start, it symbolizes the abundant blessings of that new messianic age. And at the end, it symbolizes the obedience and even the agony of Messiah's death to secure those blessings. And so turn with me to John chapter 19. As we fast forward in the life of Jesus, to the conclusion of his earthly ministry, and we consider his glory realized, not just revealed in a small way for those who would believe at Cana, but the fulfillment of all that he came to do in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You see here that Jesus drinks the full measure of divine wrath at Calvary. It's not recorded technically that Jesus imbibed any of this wine that he made at Cana. And though we can assume he probably did, perhaps it was John's purpose to have us think that the only wine that passed the lips of Jesus was this sour wine when he bore the wrath of God and the sins of his people. To have us think that Jesus drinks the poor wine so that we might partake of the best. This I thirst, Jesus says, recalls Psalm 69 and verse 21. And in that psalm, the writer calls down curses on his enemies. But here, Jesus calls on his Father at the cross to forgive his enemies, his murderers, for their sins and ignorance. And again, we see the emphasis of John that Jesus is different. He's better. He's full of grace. All the other prophetic statements in Psalm 69 had come to pass. And you can go there and look just briefly. Psalm 69. There's a deep mire in verse 2 that he had been sinking into for about 6 hours now on the cross. He had been hated without cause, verse 3. He was bearing reproach, verse 7. He had become a stranger to his brethren, verse 8. He had been hanging there for all this time in all the pain and agony of the cross, and yet he still had a clarity of mind. His memory was still sharp. He was aware that there was but one prophecy unaccomplished. It says, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Psalm 69, verse 21 says. As Arthur Pink says, he overlooked nothing on the cross. And a word of application for us would just simply be to consider whether we are anxious to likewise fulfill all the scriptures as Christ was, to follow so closely in his obedience. Can we say, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. Or that I hasten and I do not delay to keep your commandments. This was the resolve of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the hour of his greatest suffering, he was anxious, if you will, to ensure that all of God's word had been accomplished. Jesus wasn't here complaining about thirst. He never complains about any other aspect of his sufferings. He never protests. He never cries out that he's in pain. Rather, he understands his thirst biblically. And may we all learn to understand our desires the same way, even what our bodies tell us. This thirst is a scriptural metaphor for deep inward spiritual emptiness and need. At the wedding, wine is a symbol of blessing. But at the cross here, wine is a symbol of judgment. Jesus' thirst is a confession of that spiritual emptiness, that at this point he felt abandoned by his Father. He had been forsaken. At the wedding, Jesus is able to supply good wine in a display of his glory. But at the cross here, Jesus is supplied with sour wine in a display of his glory, also his humility. But John would have us to see this as the culminating point. This is the hour that Jesus had impressed upon his mind from the beginning, very beginning of his ministry. And here it is in his fulfillment, that he would drink down the full wrath of God for his people. With his life, he gave for us blessings, but became for us a curse. And it is by imbibing this sour wine in connection with his full and final obedience on the cross that Jesus guarantees the abundant blessings of salvation for his people. The Christian can know that the best life is yet to come only because of what Jesus did here. Only because Jesus willingly bore the worst at the very end of his life. Drinking bad wine was literally his last act on this earth at this point. And it only moistened his lips. It effectively prolonged his agony. It was his death and the final sign of his suffering to drink this wine. And all the blessings that we know from God come to us through